Hi, I'm Kevin Craig, and I'm a candidate for the United States House of Representatives in Missouri's 7th Congressional District, which contains 10.5 counties in the southwest quadrant of the state of Missouri. I am the most fiscally conservative candidate in the race, and I am also the most socially conservative candidate in the race. And I think I'm the only candidate that Missouri voters can trust to keep the promises that Republicans have been making for decades. When a previous congressman in the 7th District, Roy Blunt, was first elected in 1996, the Republican National Platform promised to abolish certain government bureaucracies which were unconstitutional and wasteful and even harmful. An example of an unconstitutional bureaucracy is the Department of Education. The Constitution gives no authority to the federal government to have anything to do with our local public schools. An example of a wasteful bureaucracy, well, again, the Department of Education, but several others could be listed, and several others were listed in the Republican National Party platform. An example of a harmful agency is the National Endowment for the Arts or the National Endowment for the Humanities, which could also be called the Federal Department of Pornography, because the federal government gave money to so-called artists to create so-called art, which was anti-Christian and pornographic. The Republican Party national platform promised to abolish these unconstitutional, wasteful, and harmful bureaucracies. Unfortunately, the Republicans haven't kept their promises. Not only did they not abolish these agencies, but they actually increased funding for them, taking more money out of your paycheck. For example, the Department of Education should have been abolished, but instead Republicans under George Bush, when the Republicans controlled all three branches of government, they not only did not abolish this government agency, wasteful, unconstitutional, and harmful, they actually doubled its budget from what it was under Bill Clinton. I believe I'm the only candidate in this race that can be trusted to vote no on any additional government spending, vote no against any additional government debt, and to vote to cut these unconstitutional, wasteful, and harmful bureaucracies. Unfortunately, you might be thinking, well, gee, you sound like the perfect Republican candidate. But I'm not a Republican candidate. I'm, in fact, the Libertarian Party candidate. My campaign slogan, my theme is Liberty Under God. Let me break that apart. By under God, I don't mean the God of Osama bin Laden. I mean the God of America's founding fathers, the God of the Bible, the Christian God. When I say liberty, I don't mean to impose Christianity on America by force, by government laws. By liberty, I mean freedom from the initiation of force. And that's why I'm against these government programs, because they represent the initiation of force. They represent the compulsory redistribution of wealth. And that's why I'm against them. I'm against the compulsory redistribution of wealth. I'm against government initiation of force. Unfortunately, the Republican candidate is going to defeat the Libertarian candidate with over 100,000 votes to spare, at least if the last presidential election is any indication. The registration in this district is so lopsidedly Republican that the Republican incumbent can expect to win the election by over 100,000 votes. And this means that most Republicans are going to be wasting their vote. And they're wasting their vote for two reasons. Number one, they're not really doing their homework. They're not voting for the candidate that is the most fiscally conservative and the most socially conservative. They're not voting for the candidate that can be trusted to really make sure to rein in government spending, to not increase taxes, not increase government debt, and not lead us over the fiscal cliff, as our last two Republican congressmen have done. Instead, they're missing the chance to vote for a congressman, a candidate, who would really bring to America's consciousness the importance of cutting wasteful, unconstitutional, and harmful government bureaucracies, not just cutting the proposed increase that the other party wants, but to actually cut government spending and eventually to abolish these unconstitutional, harmful, and wasteful bureaucracies. Problem is, those 100,000 Republican voters whose votes will be cast for someone who is already going to win the election anyway will never hear my name, will never know what I stand for. They are simply looking for one issue. They're the one-issue voter, and the one issue in their case is whose name has the R after it. And my name does not have an R after it. It has the L after it for Libertarian. Well, how can I convince 100,000 voters not to cast their vote, not to take their little drop of a vote and drop it in an ocean full of votes, ocean full of superfluous votes that are going to be cast for a Republican who has the election in the bag? Well, they say, or I say actually, bad publicity is better than no publicity at all. If people never hear of my name, they're never going to vote for me. If they hear of my name and they hear something bad about me, maybe they'll forget the bad and just remember my name. And eventually I'll be able to convince them that I'm the guy they should vote for. So I'd like to set forth the reason why Republican voters can trust me to, in some ways, be the most Republican congressman that's running in this election. That is to say, the most fiscally conservative and the most socially conservative in one, more so than the Republican candidate himself. And this opens me up to a charge that could be really bad publicity. So let me explain. Why is it that I, as a libertarian, can be trusted to be a better Republican, at least as far as the promises that have been made by Republicans to cut government spending, to shrink government? Why is it that I can be trusted to act like a Republican and cut government spending? And the answer is because the very heart and soul of who I am is not someone who wants to win this election. This is actually now the fifth time I've run for this office, and my chances are not much better. Well, they actually are a little bit better because of the Ron Paul effect. I'm very much in the Ron Paul camp, and there's a lot of people who are looking for a Ron Paul-type candidate, especially since he's not going to be in Congress again after this election. But still, my chances are pretty grim, pretty bleak. I run because I want to bring to the voters the principle that it is wrong for the government to initiate force against people to redistribute wealth through all these various programs which give money, redistribute money to special interests. And this is really the heart and soul of who I am. It's who I am at the very foundation of what I am as an American, as a Christian, and as a human being, that I do not believe in the initiation of force. In fact, that's what you have to sign a statement if you want to join the National Libertarian Party, a simple statement that says, I do not believe in the initiation of force as a solution to personal and social problems. And I agree with that promise wholeheartedly. And that's why I can keep the Republican Party promises to abolish unconstitutional redistribution of wealth. What I mean to say is that I am not an anarchist. Now, this is a term most voters have never heard of. Maybe I even made it up myself. I don't know, but I'd like to explain what I mean when I say I am not an anarchist. What is an anarchist? An anarchist is a person who believes that he has the right to impose his will on other people by force. Now, I mentioned that I'm a Christian, and I believe when I say liberty under God, I mean that America was once constitutionally and legally and technically and officially a Christian nation. Now the United States Supreme Court has said we're a secular, which is a nice way of saying an atheistic nation. But I believe we were a Christian nation. I believe that personally. I believe that the government has admitted that in the past. And I believe globally that every nation should be a Christian nation, and I believe that Jesus' last commandment to his disciples, his followers, was to go into all the nations, preach the gospel, and make all nations Christian nations. That's the way I interpret that great commission, and that's my goal, is to see what I can do to make every nation on earth a Christian nation. But I do not believe in doing that by the sword, by passing laws which put non-Christians in jail or take money out of their paycheck. I do not believe in the initiation of force. And that's what I mean when I say I am not an anarchist. An anarchist initiates force, tries to impose his will on other people by force. When other people try to initiate force against him, the anarchist believes in punitive, retaliatory vengeance. The anarchist does not respect other people's rights to private property. The anarchist creates chaos and disorder and even riots. The anarchist engages in the violent overthrow of rival anarchists. And the anarchist promotes socialism and fascism and all kinds of bizarre theories of government and social order, social organization, imposing his will, his concept of order on people by force. Now, where did I get this word, anarchist? Well, it's in the Bible, and as a Christian, I like the Bible, and I believe it's the Word of God. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, we have the account of Jesus overhearing a couple of his disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They never really did get the picture until Jesus rose from the dead. They thought that the purpose of the Messiah was to have the Romans and the Israelites trade places. The Romans invaded Israel. They put Israel under a military dictatorship, and they had centurions and soldiers who would impose the Roman will on the Israelites by force. And who can blame them? They didn't like that. And they dreamed of the day when they would be in charge. They would be the holder and bearer of the sword, and they would be able to beat and punish and inflict pain on the Romans, just as the Romans had inflicted pain on them. And so a couple of the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the most powerful, who was going to wield the rod, who was going to use the sword and impose his way on others in the most glorious way. And Jesus said, you know, those who are called the kings of the Gentiles, they like to be, and Jesus used a Greek word here, which we get our English word anarchist from this word that Jesus used. He said the kings of the Gentiles like to be archists. They like to lord it over others. They like to exercise authority over others. They like to impose their will on others by force. They like being archists. But Jesus told his disciples, that's not the pattern for you. You are not supposed to be archists. You're supposed to be servants. Just like the Son of Man came to minister or serve others and to give his life for others. And you're not to be archists. You're not to be like the kings of the Gentiles. You're not to be like the Pharaoh and the Caesar and the Hitler and the Mussolini and the Bush and the Obama. You're not supposed to use force, threaten force, assassinate people, take their money without their consent. You're not to do these things. You're to be their servant instead. Well, Jesus told his disciples not to be an archist like the kings of the Gentiles, and as a Christian, I am not an archist. So you might ask, what am I proposing in place of the archist or archism? And the answer is persuasion rather than compulsion, and peaceful persuasion rather than violent persuasion. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. He said, leave vengeance unto God. I believe in private property. I believe in homesteading. I believe in the vine and fig tree society. Now, there's lots of verses in the Bible that talk about the day when we beat our swords into plowshares and everyone dwells safely under his own vine and fig tree. And those verses in the Bible were George Washington's favorite verses. And in fact, a lot of the founding fathers quoted those verses in their speeches and their letters. And this biblical idea of everyone dwelling safely under his own vine and fig tree, everyone dwelling securely with no one to make them afraid, this is probably the best way to describe the original American dream. Today, our American dream is a low-interest fixed-rate mortgage. But in the days of the founding fathers, the American dream was owning your own vine and fig tree, free and clear, with no mortgage at all. That vine and fig tree society is, that's my ideal, and not the idea of an imposed top-down bureaucracy where everybody is dependent on the government and the government imposes its will on the people by force. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. So I don't believe in using riots as a way of disrupting social order and imposing some new order on people. I don't believe in chaos and disorder. I believe in doing things decently and in order. And I'd rather be a martyr than a revolutionary. Now, some people are going to figure this out. They're going to say, well, now, wait a minute. You say you're not an archist. If you're not an archist, then logically, that means you're an anarchist. And that means you must be a bomb-throwing terrorist who denies the doctrine of private property and foments disorder, chaos, and riots in order to overthrow our present government by force and violence and set up some kind of dictatorship of the proletariat or some other dreadful political scheme. And I just got through in the last 15 minutes trying to explain that I don't believe in the initiation of force, throwing bombs, assassinating people, being a terrorist. I do believe in private property. I believe in doing all things decently and in order. And I don't believe in these dreadful political, top-down political schemes. And yet, somebody somewhere is going to say in the next few months, in the course of this campaign, Kevin Craig is an anarchist. He admits it. He admits he's not an archist. So that means he must be a bomb-throwing terrorist who doesn't believe in private property, seeks to foment riots, chaos, and disorder in order to set up some kind of new and horrifying political scheme. and that's the complete opposite of who I really am. And that's one reason why I think voters aren't voting right. They vote for people who say they want small government, but they keep voting for bigger government. And even after they vote to increase the debt limit, even after they vote to take money out of people's paychecks and give it to special interests, even after they do this time and time again, they still vote for them. And 95% or more of the both Republican and Democrat, the incumbents who spend all this money and go deeper into debt and send us hurtling off the cliff at an even faster and more alarming rate, they keep voting for them and they keep getting reelected. And so I think we need to kind of shake people up and get them to think in a fresh way. This candidate says he's not an archist, and that's what makes him the better Republican. I don't get that. We need to have people think about these political realities. The reality is that archists use the force of government to impose their will on other people by force. They don't respect private property. They confiscate private property and they redistribute wealth to their special interests, to the people who are on their side, to the people who voted for them, or the people who contributed to their campaign coffer. And this is wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. And so we need to confront the biggest government lie in all of human history, which is that archists are good guys and anarchists are bad guys. Anarchists are those who are not archists, and we've been told in all of our years of government schooling that anarchists are the bad guys, that they're the ones who believe in riots and chaos and disorder, and the good guys are those who oppose the anarchists. Those who oppose anarchists are never called archists, but logically that's what they are. They're not anarchists, they are archists. And I think the archists are the bad guys. I think the archists are the guys who bring chaos into our economy. They bring about the boom and bust cycle by manipulating the economy for the benefit of special interests, for banks and other institutions. And the best economists have shown that it is the Federal Reserve that causes these swings, this disorder in our economic markets. It's caused by government intervention. It's caused by archists. They're the ones who bring us planned chaos. They're the ones who bring us disorder in the economy. We need to return to the most basic ideals of the Constitution, which is a very limited government. And in fact, I believe that the men who framed the Constitution were laboring under a misunderstanding of the Bible. They were correct to not trust government. They believed government was dangerous. They said, never trust government. Don't have confidence in the government. Thomas Jefferson said, bind the government down with the chains of the Constitution. They said, power corrupts, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely, and you don't want to trust government. That's why they set landmines in the progress of government, checks and balances, a separation of powers, bills of rights, because they knew that this possibility, this power of a monopoly of force that enables you to impose your will on other people, that enables you to spend money that's not yours without any accountability, without responsibility, is a great temptation. And human beings, from the very beginning, human beings have always wanted to be their own God. And they want to impose their will on others. And the state is the vehicle by which we try to be our own God. The founding fathers believed that although the state was dangerous, George Washington is reported to have said, the state, the government, it's not reason, it's not eloquence, it's force. And he said, it's a dangerous servant and a fearful master. Well, the state has turned out to be our fearful master. It's a delusion to think that we can use this monopoly of violence and coercion as our servant. It instead corrupts us, and it destroys a good, harmonious, and godly society. So the founding fathers believed that the Bible commands human beings to form governments. And theologians and statesmen for centuries have been saying this, but I believe it's a fundamental error. If you start in the very first chapter of the Bible and you read through, and at the end of every chapter of the Bible, you ask yourself, is this where God commanded human beings to form this institution of compulsory monopoly called the state? Is this where it happened? In every chapter, you'll say, nope, it wasn't here. I haven't seen it yet. You'll keep going through the Bible and you'll never see that verse where God says, okay, thou shalt create a government, thou shalt create a state. In fact, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, You'll see the case where the Israelites said to God, the chosen people said to God, we want a state, we want a government, just like the other nations have. Well, the other nations, the Gentiles, they had their kings. And Jesus talked about those Gentiles. He said they like to impose their will on other people by force, but you're not supposed to like that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel did like that. They did want that. And God told the prophet Samuel, don't worry, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. Their desire for a government, this king, like all the other nations, is a rejection of me as their king. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 33 says that God is our king, he is our lawgiver, and he is our judge. That is to say, all three functions, all three branches of government, that's God's job. And all we have to do is obey the laws of nature and of nature's God, and we don't need archists. We don't need people who have a monopoly of violence. We don't need people who take our money and give it to special interests. I understand that this is controversial, and I want to go in some detail to explain how this works and why this is in our best interests to not be archists and to vote for those who say they are not archists. Hope you've now clicked that link at the very top of the page that says My Position, because that'll take you to an outline of this view that I am not an archist. I repeat that I do not believe in or advocate the initiation of force as a means of achieving political or social goals. That means, obviously, as a Christian, I'm against theft. The Bible says thou shalt not steal, but archists add, except by majority vote. And if enough people vote for me, if my friends vote for me, then I get to take what I want. I get to steal other people's property. If you click that link on theft, you'll see from a very time-honored source an explanation of the biblical concept of not stealing, thou shalt not steal. And you'll see how politicians violate it at every turn. They have created so many ways of stealing money that it's mind-boggling. And they call it fancy things. They call it taxation and things like that. Now, the Bible says pay your taxes, but this is what I'm saying. The Bible doesn't say that when somebody comes up to you and initiates force against you by taking money against your will, that you should get out your flintlock or your musket and kill the tax collector. Now, this, unfortunately, was what America's founding fathers did. They got their muskets and their cannons out, and they killed the redcoats. And I think this was unchristian. Jesus said, pay your taxes. But that doesn't mean that I have the right to take money and call myself the government and say, I'm not stealing, I'm taxing. I'm not taking your money, I'm enhancing my revenue. There's all kinds of fancy political words for functions and actions which are immoral and contrary to God's law. Again, I understand that America's founding fathers mistakenly believed that God commanded human beings to set up an institution which had the power of taxation. But I think that's wrong. I think that's a mistake. The Bible says we're not supposed to engage in kidnapping, but politicians have a way of engaging in conscription or imprisonment. An expert in biblical law by the name of Rush Dooney wrote a huge big, in fact, it was a three-volume study called The Institutes of Biblical Law, and he points out there are no prisons in the Bible. If somebody steals my car, it does me no good for the government to then come and say, okay, your car is stolen, now you need to give us some more money so that we can give color television and a weightlifting set to the guy who stole your car when we put him in prison. I don't want the guy to be put in prison. I want my car back. He needs to make restitution, and that should be our goal, not imprisonment or kidnapping. The Bible says, of course, not to murder, but governments in the 20th century intentionally killed an average of 10,000 human beings every single day during the 20th century. And that doesn't even include abortions. Today, approximately 130,000 abortions take place every day with the permission of governments. Government is all about murder. President Obama now has his assassination program. He can assassinate American citizens without a trial, without due process, just because he thinks they're bad guys. And that's not a Christian way of solving personal or social problems. I would even go so far, although I agree with the Libertarian Party that we should not initiate force, I would even go so far as to say we should not return force. A lot of libertarians might disagree with that, and that's fine. But I believe the Christian perspective is not to return force against force. If somebody initiates force against you, don't do evil back to them. We're supposed to overcome evil with good by doing good. So Jesus says to love your enemy. The Apostle Paul says it's better to be defrauded than to countersue. It works on a personal level and a government level. The Roman Empire had a law that said a Roman soldier could conscript an Israelite and force the Israelite to carry the Roman soldier's backpack for up to 1 mile. Obviously, the Israelites didn't like that law at all. So they were irritated, and they were looking for an excuse to try to overthrow the Roman Empire by force and to get rid of this military dictatorship. Jesus said, in a line that's pretty famous but not really understood, he said, if anyone compels you to go a mile, go with them too. In other words, don't get your sword out and try to engage in a violent revolution against the government military dictatorship, but rather overcome evil with good. Give them even more than what they ask. Be a martyr and not a revolutionary, and be willing to suffer persecution, but also be willing to witness to them, be willing to be a prophet, and to see if you can be used by God to help these violent archists repent of their violence and become a godly Christian. You know, there's a lot of talk about self-defense, which is, it's unthinking, and you might think that it's just absolutely crazy to respond to an aggressor, to respond to someone who's doing violence to you with good, and to love your enemy rather than to gun them down, to blow their brains out. A lot of what is characterized as defense is not defensive, it's offensive, it's retaliatory, it's vengeance. Defense includes things like locking your door to keep people out. If a guy's got a spear and he's throwing it at you, it's okay to use a shield. You can even run away. These are all ways you defend yourself against aggression, trying to prevent an act of aggression from taking place. But if the guy breaks in, if the guy takes your wallet, the deed has been done. Now, instead of shooting him back, the idea should be to move in some way, move him toward repentance so that he says, you know, what I did was wrong, and then restoring you and making you whole and giving you back what he took, plus damages. A lot of talk, both on the personal level and nationally, is very confused. If you'll click the link that says The Myth of Personal Defense, you'll read a story about a conflict, a clash between supporters of Harry Reid and supporters of the Tea Party candidate Sharron Angle in Nevada. One supporter from one side punched another supporter, and that supporter then punched the other guy back and said, he punched me, so I punched him. It was just self-defense. But that's not defense, that's just vengeance. That's just punitive vengeance. It's not defending yourself so that you don't get punched at all, but having already been punched, you then track down the puncher, and you become the puncher and make him the punchee. And that's not defense, strictly speaking. Another way of looking at the myth of defense is to look at it on a national level. And that link asks you to think about yourself as if you were a victim or one of the families, a family member of a victim on 9/11. Speaking of myself, if my husband or my father or some relative of mine were killed on 9/11 by the terrorist act, what good does it do me if someone from Saudi Arabia flies a plane into my wife's office and kills my wife? What good does it do me to then take money from other people, other Americans, and go bomb Iraq? Because Iraq had nothing to do with 9/11. And that's not defensive, it's just vengeance. And there's all kinds of unclear thinking about national defense, which is really nothing more than national vengeance. And national vengeance means the government takes money from people who, if they thought about it, wouldn't be willing to donate their money for the cause, but the government goes ahead and takes the money anyway by force, and this is an act of theft in order to finance an act of vengeance. We're spending $1 trillion a year, not for national defense, but for nation building and national offense and national vengeance. And it may not be the case, and in fact, I believe right now it is the case, that a majority of Americans don't want so-called national defense in Iraq and in Afghanistan. But the government goes ahead and pursues so-called national defense around the world. And a lot of people around the world, whereas they used to admire Americans, now despise Americans. And it's because not of Americans, but because of the government, the federal government. Instead of institutions which are designed to punish, to inflict pain, to inflict retaliatory vengeance on those who steal our car or do some injury to us, we need to set up institutions which enable people to follow biblical commands and seek reconciliation and repentance rather than vengeance. There are lots of scholars, lots of economists, lots of political theorists who have said this can be done. We can set up institutions which work in persuasive but nonviolent ways to get people to say, you know, it was wrong that I stole your car. I want to make it good. I'm going to work it off and pay back my debt. That phrase, pay back your debt to society, doesn't mean anything. They're not paying back a debt. They're incurring additional debt by forcing victims of crimes to pay for, as I said, the color TV and weightlifting sets in prison, which is a very violent place, a very unchristian and ungodly place. Again, private property, I believe, is a biblical ideal, and socialism and fascism and crony capitalism and even democracy are not biblical ideals. I believe the government is a source of disorder and immorality. As I hope you can see, this is something that goes deep in me. This is something I've given a lot of thought to. I think there's a lot of scholarly resources that show that these inclinations, this wishful thinking is not Pollyanna, but it's very practical, very possible. If there's a widespread will to replace government vengeance and the monopoly of the initiation of force with institutions which work to restore and bring repentance and reconciliation. So, I am not an archist. I am not running to be a king of the Gentile. I am not running to impose my will on other people by force. I am not here to create chaos and set up some kind of bizarre political, revolutionary occupation army or anything like that. I'm trying to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible and to do so by persuasion rather than violence and force and monopoly, compulsion. And I think that this is the direction America needs to go in, not the direction that the Republican Party has taken us in the last few decades, which is toward bigger government, more money taken out of your paycheck, more purchasing power taken out of your future and out of your children's future, and what is turning out to be a more violent and more archist society. So when they tell you Kevin Craig is an anarchist, and it's clear they want you to think that I'm a person who believes in violence, bomb-throwing, assassination, terrorism, and disorder, you'll know that there is something wrong with a society that tells lies about people, that puts political loyalties, party loyalties, ahead of truth and ahead of the best interests of our country, that a party that promises smaller government but keeps delivering bigger government, more compulsion, more force, a bigger monopoly of violence. I hope you'll check out some of the links on this website, iamnotanarchist.us, and maybe if you're willing to say, I am not an archist too, I like this idea of not being an archist, then I hope you'll go to my other website, which is iamnotanarchist.com, and type in your in the Facebook comment section, just say, I am not an archist, and let your friends on Facebook know that you're coming out of the closet and you are not an archist, and you don't believe in the initiation of force as a solution to personal and social problems. Again, my name is Kevin Craig. I am not the Republican, but the Libertarian Party candidate for Congress in Missouri's 7th District in the southwest corner of the state. I do not believe in the initiation of force. I am not an archist, and I hope you'll help elect the first non-archist to the United States House of Representatives.